spiritual journal. You may know John Wesley kept a spiritual journal. Let me give you a verse of scripture. And thou shalt remember, you hear that? All the way which the Lord thy God led thee. That's Deuteronomy 8:2. I'll tell you what I do. One of my favorite folders. Not even my wife sees this folder. It's my own personal folder between me and the Lord. I don't keep it every day. But some great events in my life, I'll write it out on there. And when I feel like it, I put it in there. I can look back over the years, many years. In Africa, when I was in difficult times, as they will come, I began to look my papers, how God led here, how God led here. What it does, enable you to thank God for the past and give you courage for the future. I would advise you to keep some sort of a spiritual record, a spiritual journal. Don't let it be bondage, but keep a folder of God's dealings with you and review them, look over them. Thou shalt remember all the way the Lord thy God led thee. Now, a second thing about questions. 700 pages, Dr. Dunbar suggests you read. The four books you've been given, just be about right. I'd like to read those four if you don't have any other choices. Now, write a paper on one of those four books or someone else to be given in any time during the term, not more than 4 or 5 pages, not too long. And the 700 pages don't have to be read to the end of the term. Don't I make it easy? Boy, it's like boy walk along. Now today, I'm going to speak about two subjects which you ought to know, I ought to know, which only God can teach you. I can give you the words, only the Holy Spirit can teach you. The first thing that we'll have in this first class is God's way of victory over sin. Do you think that believers have to know the way of victory over sin? Do you have to know it? Do I? Now, the first item I want to give you is the corrupt nature that's in all believers. And I'm going to give you some verses. You need to look them up. I'll read them off. Jeremiah 17:9. The heart is deceitful of all things. Your heart is deceitful. It will deceive you. And desperately wicked. Who can understand it? You can't understand the deception of your own heart. Paul was deceived. He said, verily, I thought I ought to do many things against Jesus of Nazareth. And your heart is so deceptive, it will deceive you sometime into doing evil when you think you're doing good. Now, talk about your heart. Matthew 15:19. Just jot the verse down. Check these at home. Now, listen to this. Out of the heart of man, and God's describing your heart, proceed evil thoughts. By the way, if anybody denies these, raise your hand. Anybody here hasn't had evil thoughts? Murders? No, maybe not that. God says if you hate somebody, you're a murderer. I'll go quickly. Adulteries, just the thought is. Fornication, thefts. Anybody here never takes something that didn't belong to him? False witness, blasphemies, that's 7 things. Now going down. All these things defile the man. And that's what's in the human heart. That's what's in your heart. It's the picture God gives, the Holy Spirit, we may say, gives that picture. And your old nature, sometimes the Bible is called the old man, sometimes it's called the flesh. Now, Galatians 5:19. The works of the flesh are these. They're manifest. They're well known. Now, here comes 17 in a row. Takes a lot of words to describe the corruption of our hearts. More light on the subject. The works of the flesh are adultery. Could a Christian man commit adultery? Are you reading the papers? Sad, isn't it? Sad. I've been called in to save two churches where the dear pastor, fundamental man of God, went into adultery. Two churches in South Jersey. Fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, which means shameless immorality, idolatry, witchcraft. By the way, the Greek word is pharmakeia. Our word pharmacy or drugs comes from that. Drugs were used in the witchcraft ceremonies. Hatred, variance, which means discord. Emulations, which means jealousy. Wrath, which means anger. Strife, which means selfishness. Seditions, dissensions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, carousings, and much more, Scripture says. Now that's your heart. And there's nothing, given the proper impetus, that you're not capable of doing. You may not think you're not. You have a murderer's heart. You have an adulterer's heart. You have a sinful heart. And just because you're a Christian doesn't say that one doesn't want to break out in you and assert itself. Ephesians 4:22, the old man is corrupt according to deceitful lust. And your corrupt heart will deceive you if you're not careful. The third chapter of Romans takes a different part of a human body and speaks of its corruption. Romans 3:13, the throat is an open sepulcher. You know what an open sepulcher is? An open grave with all dead bodies in and all the stench, defilement coming out. God said, that could be your throat. The tongue uses deceit. The poison of acid is under their tongue. The mouth gives out cursing. The feet are swift to shed destruction and misery and blood. The eyes, there's no fear of God before their eyes. And Paul takes the whole man and speaks of corruption. Now, you have that old corrupt nature, even though you're saved, which is possible of any of these things. I know a pastor killed a man. He was in his study. He thought this man was coming in. Down in Texas, he had a gun in his drawer. Killed him. I don't know how he could preach again, but he did. Now this old nature is constantly deserving, not only deserving, but desiring to assert itself through you, and it will. That's why you see church scraps, church families broken up, and so on. Christians go plunging down to defeat. Now, has God done anything? And what is God's plan for Christian victory over sin? Romans 5, 6, and 7 are a little cluster, like a three-pointed clover or something. Romans 5, 1 is peace with God. Now, I remember when I was saved, and I said marvelous. And I thought I would do everything. I was called upon the prayer, praying. I remember my prayer. I said, Lord, I'm going to be a dynamo of energy for you. I think I blew a fuse for about 2 days. I didn't know that I had an old nature in there that was going to take over. I didn't know that. That was pride on my part. So, peace with God in Romans 5. Now, Romans 6, you learn victory over sin. Now, if you know that, I have peace with God, I have victory over sin. Now, you say, I can make that old nature serve God. And you can't. And Romans 7 is victory over the old nature, victory over self-effort. Now we'll get in to God's way of victory over sin. Robert Murray McChain said, what a mass of corruption dwells within my heart. Oh God, you alone know. You alone know. And when the sin nature takes over, desires to express itself, The result is disaster. Now, I want you to open your Bibles to the 6th chapter of Romans. I have King James Version. I was raised on that. It's pretty hard to change. 6th chapter of Romans. Please look at it. Just me. I got a question? Here's the question in verse 1. Look at it with me. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Look at the last verse of chapter 5. That as sin reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness. Look at verse 20, the last sentence. Where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. Now there's a question. Here's the question. Is that the best that God has for me? That I must fall into the same sin constantly and come back and ask forgiveness? And do I have to sin constantly that the grace of God may abound? Is that the best that God has for me? A life of defeat. Oh, I'm not speaking about a perfect Christian life. I'm speaking about a perfect provision, which is different. We should have a life of sustained victory, characterized by victory over sin. We need constant cleansing day after day, but the life should be characterized by victory over sin. So the question is, shall we continue in sin? That's the question. Do you have to fall before adultery? Do you have to fall before at least sin day after day and go back for forgiveness? Is that the best God has for you? Now there's a startling answer in verse 2. God forbid. How should we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? You know what the answer is? Dead men don't sin. I've touched that before now. A startling fact. How should we who are dead to sin live any longer therein? In God's sight, you're dead to pride, you're dead to irritability, you're dead to impatience, you're dead to flattery, you're dead to everything that's sinful. Well, I want to know more about that. Why do I sin then? If I'm dead to it, why do I sin? That's the answer. In God's sight, you're dead to it. I've had many funerals. That's always tough. Opportunity in ministry. Various times help people. Had 3 suicides, they're hard to take. But there's one funeral I didn't know. The funeral director says, I have a funeral here, they want to pass you. Well, it's an opportunity for the ministry. But I came in and said, this guy was killed in a murder, a gang fight. He was murdered, that fellow. I was standing by the casket. I looked at him. His face was calm. I bent out there in the crowd. The place was crowded. There were some of his enemies. I said, if this guy came alive, I bet something would happen. He was dead. Dead to everything out there. I hope that's not an extreme illustration. That's exactly your position regarding sin. Let's have another one. Here's a man's a drunkard. And he's dead. He's on the floor now. Not in the casket. And I take a whole lot of bottles of whiskey, take it out of the cork, and put them all around his head. The whiskey's as strong as it ever was, but he's dead. So he makes no response. He's dead. We'll get into this, but God said that's exactly your position regarding sin. When did you die? You died when Christ died. Is it easy to think your sins were there? Yes. Take a step further. You were there. Not only were your sins on Christ, but you were on Christ. I am crucified. That which sins in you was crucified with Christ. Not only your sins, but you. Well, how do I enter into it? How do I experience this victory? Let's go on a little bit further. Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Now, that's not water. Water may be the symbol of it. That's the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 12:13. For by one Spirit were you all baptized into one body, the body of Christ. Now, when you were put into Christ, baptized means partaker. Everything that Christ was and did, you were made a partaker of it. Your sins are put on Christ. You were put on Christ. You were crucified with Him. You were buried with Him. You were risen with Him. And you have a new life. Your old life was crucified with Christ, and God's given you a new life. And they're facts. They're facts. Then why do I sin? We'll go on with that. Verse 4, therefore we are buried with Him by baptism into death, like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, we shall walk in newness of life. What we're saying? There should be a newness of life, resurrection life through us. A life of resurrection life. Not a life of continually falling into sin constantly. Let's look a little bit further. Verse 5 speaks of the likeness. We've been planted in the likeness of His death. We shall be in the likeness of His resurrection, knowing this, that our old man, that's the old flesh, is or was crucified with Christ. Why did He do that? That the body of sin, that which wants to sin, might be rendered inoperative. That henceforth we should not serve sin. I want to give you three key words in that chapter that we ought to memorize. So three key words. Knowing, reckon, and yield. There are three key words in my understanding of that chapter. Knowing, reckon, yield. Let's go a little bit further. Romans 6. Verse 7 makes it clear, he that is dead, he who died, is free from sin. Dead men don't sin. Now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with Him. Here's the first one. Verse 6, knowing that our old man is crucified. Know that. And knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, death dieth no more, death hath no more dominion over him. And that he died unto sin once, he died unto all the claims of sin, and now he lives to God. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let's stop there in the word reckon, will you? Now God has told you that your old man, that which sins in you, has been crucified with Christ. And the purpose is that sin should not be dominant in your life. Then he says you're buried with him and risen with him. And your old life is put on the cross in the grave, and your new life is the resurrection life of Christ. Now, how do you enter into that? Very simple. Listen now. Likewise, dear brethren, reckon, believe it to be so, reckon yourself to be dead unto sin, but reckon yourself to be alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let me tell you how that operates. I'll give you in my own personal experience. When I was a young man, you might say, what a memory, huh? There was a sweet young girl came into our area. Now, there was no wrong thoughts in my mind at all. But she was the type that appealed to me. Quiet, demure, meditative. And I just felt drawn to her. One time I got a letter from her, the Spirit of God said to me, this is not for you. I said, thank you, Lord. That's fine. Then began the struggle. We'd be together in young people's groups, and I'd fall again. Nothing wrong, but I renewed the friendship. And I was grieving the Spirit. The Holy Spirit in me would seem to withdraw away inside of me. And I would cry out. This lasted a time. Remember one time my mother came into my bedroom and said, what's the matter? What's the matter, son? Nothing, nothing. I struggled in the worst way to make this old nature obey God, and it would not do it. I fell time and time again. I used to take my little New Testament and go out along the Wissahickon Drive night after night and read it. And one night, I was reading the 6th of Romans, and my eyes fell on verse 11 and said, count yourself dead to that friendship. Count yourself alive unto God. No struggle. Don't struggle. Reckon. Oh, I walked up out of that valley a free man. And I so did, I did. God gave me a marvelous marriage. I would have ruined her life and ruined my life, and I wouldn't have glorified God. It would have been sin for me to continue that wrong friendship. It wasn't God's will. But the answer was, each time I was tempted, I say, I'm dead to that. I'm alive under the Lord. That's God's way of victory over sin up to this point. We'll talk about yielding later. It's by reckoning, not by struggling, but by reckoning. Give me an illustration. One of the deacons, this happened. You're going out to a ministry. You're going to face this in your churches. One of the deacons in my church, a real man of God, was saved at the Harvey Springer's ministry. You won't remember Harvey Springer. Cowboy from out west. A nurse who was one of the heads of the young people's work at the church called at his home. His wife was away somewhere out west at a Bible club movement teaching. Now at this point, this young man should have said, at this point, I'm dead now to any suggestion or allurement she would make. And he made the mistake of inviting her in the home. Now when he invited her in the home, he was on the devil's territory. And he's much weaker. He fell into adultery. I went to see him, a dear friend of mine. He put his arms around my neck and his tears flowed down my face together. I said, why did it happen? When the temptation came, I reckoned myself alive to it instead of reckoning myself dead to it. That was the answer. No struggle. No struggle. I don't like that verse, fight manfully on, for in one of our hymns. No struggle. It's reckoning. Now, that could be applied many, many times. By the way, you're faced with all sorts of temptations to make the old nature express itself. These television ads, horrible, aren't they? Horrible. What do you think when you see them? The old nature begins to suggest itself. You say, I'm dead to that. I'm dead to that. I'm alive unto the Lord. After a while, you'll get to do that automatically. Remember when you had your old car and you had to shift it? Remember, maybe you still have one of them. When you first learn how to drive it, it's a little hard learning how to put your foot on the clutch and shift it. After a while, you do it automatically. Now, walking with the Lord, when temptation comes, after a while, you'll automatically say, I'm dead to that. Christ is my life. I'm dead to that. Christ is my life. Reckon yourself dead unto sin and alive unto God. That's the way of victory. God has no other way. And he substitutes your old life when he puts on the cross and he gives you the new life, which is Christ. That's God's way. And anybody who has ever fallen into sin has always reckoned themselves alive unto it instead of reckoning themselves dead unto it. I only need to tell you about Solomon. Nothing wrong with the first look at Bathsheba. You couldn't help that. What was wrong with the second, third, and fourth look? He would reckon himself alive unto it instead of falling. And he fell instead of saying, I'm dead to that. I'm alive unto God. That happens in every aspect of life. When you're tempted to pride or self-sufficiency or anything of that sort, say, I'm dead to that. I'm alive unto God. That's God's way. God has no other way but to be over sin to that. But I look a little bit further. In Romans 6. Now the rest, verse 12, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it. You don't have to let that old nature reign. Let me say this again. Can you believe that your sins were on Christ? Yes. Also believe that you were on Christ. Your old nature was on Christ. I am crucified with Christ. Galatians 2:20. Our old man is crucified with him. Romans 6:6. Believe them both. No more struggle. But a reckoning. I was mentioning this earlier. This comes down as a standard illustration. During the Civil War, The Emancipation Proclamation. This has been called the Christian Emancipation Proclamation, chapter 6. The word went out from Washington, all the slaves are free. That was the truth. That was the condition. They were free. Some believed it, were not free. Some could not believe it and stayed in slavery. That's on the record. They were free potentially. Those who believed it were now free. Those who did not believe it stayed in slavery. Some years ago, I was asked to have a day of prayer at Faith Seminary down in Elkins Park now. That was way before this seminar. And after speaking in the morning, one young man said to me, I've been asking somebody, the Lord, to send somebody to help me. And I felt maybe you can help me. So I'm a graduate of Bob Jones University. I'm about to graduate. I could never enter a ministry. I'm a slave to immorality. And I don't know how to get the victory. He didn't tell me what form it was. I waited a little while, talked generally. Then I said this explosive remark to him. How would you feel if I told you in God's sight you are free, and God just wants you to believe and walk out free? That's exactly right. No struggle. I wish you could see the kindness come over his face. God says you are free. And you're sight. Are you saved? Yeah, I'm saved. And then your old nature was crucified with Christ. God wants you to reckon yourself dead to that immorality in your life. No struggle. Say, I'm dead to that. I'm alive unto God. And walk out free. Yes?
When you say dead to it, are you talking about ignore it?
Not ignore it. Recognize it's there. Recognize it wants to overthrow you. But say, that shall not have dominion over me. Because I died to that, I'll make no response. God told me to make no response. To say, I'm dead to that. I died with Christ. I arose with Christ. He's my life. I'm dead to that. I'm alive unto God. Each time you hear something that made you get a small head, do the same thing. I'm dead to pride. I'm alive unto God. Take a lower place constantly. But that's the sixth of Romans. That's the sixth of Romans. Yes.
Oh, yeah, I'm jumping the gun a little early, but in Romans 7, I heard a sermon about Paul struggling with sin. Are we going to get to that, or is that, how does that correlate with this one?
That's the next period.
Okay.
What's happening in Romans 7, I believe, Paul said, oh, I know the way of victory over sin. Now I'm going to make that old nature obey God. I'm not going to let sin. I'm going to make it religious. I'm going to dress it up in robes and so on. Make it real. We'll take that next. Lord willing. The Lord doesn't come before then. All right, now look. We took knowing. What are you to know? You're to know that the old corrupt nature is crucified in Christ. The old corrupt nature is crucified with Christ. That's what you're to know. You were to reckon yourself dead to sin that's tempting and alive to God through Jesus Christ. Now the next part. The members which were once used for sin, you now are to yield them to God. Now we'll take the verses about yielding. Remember your body, once used for sin, are now to be used for the glory of God. Let's look at a few. Romans 6:13. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin. Yield yourselves unto God now, as those who are alive from the dead, the members of your body as instruments of righteousness unto God. My lips, which once were defiled, my eyes, which could not see some adultery, like Peter said, my hands, all the parts of your body once used for sin, now yield them unto God as instruments of righteousness. That's verse 13. Look at verse 16. Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants you are to whom you obey? All right. Look at verse 19. I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of your flesh. As you have yielded your members servants to unrighteousness, to iniquity, even yield your members servants to righteousness, to holiness. Look at verse 21. What fruit did you have in those things which you are now ashamed? Verse 22. Ye now made free from sin, you become servants to God, your fruit unto holiness, the end, everlasting life. Now, class, got this way. I can give you these words, and the Holy Spirit will have to make it real to you. Ask the Holy Spirit to make it real to you. God's provision for victory over sin is knowing, reckoning, and yielding. You're going out to a ministry, you're going to have so much of this to face, now as never before. You need to show people the way of victory. Now, I'm going to give a few personal failures that I've gone into and why they failed. You must be careful not to get on Satan's territory. Paul says, don't give him an advantage. Let me say this to you. You never sin that you don't deliberately go through a red light. God always gives the warning. There is no temptation taking you but such as is common to man. But with the temptation, God will also make a way of escape that you might be able to bear it. I think that's 1 Timothy something, 1 Corinthians. What was it, 10:13 or something? Is that right? 10:13? 1 Corinthians 10:13. Now, let me give some illustrations right from my own heart. Experience. I'll give you illustrations from some of the churches I've been called in. One church down in South Turkey conducted a monthly mission service. The wife had to stay home for the pastor to take care of the five children. One of the girls who played the organ, played the piano, said to the pastor, "Pastor, how about taking me home tonight or sometime?" Now that was the first invitation to get on the devil's territory. Right then he should have said, "No, it wouldn't look right for me to be alone with you in a car these last 3 or 4 miles." That was the first step. He took her home. You can write the rest of the story. I was called in. The pastor had to flee to Florida. I was called in to try and save the church. He's a man of God. He had a prayer meeting over 100 people. Most of these are real men of God. All right. I'll give you illustrations. This young man was a member of my church when out of my church entered the ministry. Church was growing. The organist would come in a couple of days a week to practice on the organ. He had a desire, "I think I'll go over in the church." When he did, he got on the devil's territory. You should never go in there. That developed. He attacked her. All the awful agony they went through. I was called down to that church to see if I could hold it together. He had a divorce position. I got him a job working with my brother so he wouldn't starve. So it goes. You see what happened here. Someone else? Question? Another one of my dear, I didn't help this fellow. This man had a church of over 1,000 members. And a very difficult thing is counseling. Especially with young women. Here's a woman having a hard time. Her husband's really tough on her and so on. And she comes to the pastor, he sympathizes with her, he's tender, he's loving. And she sort of relates to him. Maybe more, maybe more, maybe more. Well, this man had over 1,000 members. And he got so involved with this woman, I guess you'd call it infatuated. He said he never did anything wrong. His wife came to the born deacon and said, "Would you please do something about my husband, the time he spent with that woman?" So they called a church membership. He repented in the meantime. He pleaded that he might stay. His wife said he's a new man. The church says you must go. And he did. Left a marvelous church. He's out now in California. Church secretary. One pastor's wife came to me one Sunday night late. And she said, "Tell me if you think I'm wrong. My husband, he spends so much time with the church secretary. She just won't even do what? When we're out together," this is really funny, "my husband helps her over the muddy puddle and lets me walk through it." That's right. "So what should I do? I'm concerned about this. What should I do?" Well, we talked together, prayed about it. I will say this for the man. He called me on the phone and said, "I want to thank you for talking to my wife. I got this thing straightened out. Church secretary has left. I thank you. I thank you." Another one? All of these, yes. Give you one more. This man used to teach in the seminary. Teach biblical languages. And I was going to have a Good Friday service church, not hurt, and on my church, and his name was listed. And someone said to me, "You have that guy speaking, we're not coming." "What's the matter?" "Well," it said, "that where we live, the man goes out to work in the morning, and a half an hour later, his car drives out. Everybody in the street knows his car. He's in there all day. She comes down in her pajamas and lets him in." He said, "We wouldn't come if he's speaking. Lord, what shall I do?" I called him on the phone. He's a man half my age. I said, "If I knew something was hurting your ministry, would you want me to tell you?" "I certainly would." And I told him, "What were you doing there?" "I was teaching her Greek." There were other contributing circumstances. He could have lost his church, lost his family, lost everything. Now, he did a wonderful thing. He said, "You arrange a home on that street. Tell all the people to come. And I'll come and see them and I'll apologize. I'll tell them I was wrong. I would tell them I shouldn't have done that." That was a very fine thing to do. But just nipping that in the bud before the presbytery heard it, before the others heard it, saved that. Now there's much more can be said. There's a church down in South Jersey, everybody knows. Great missionary church. I've been in there many times. Pastor just had to leave. He's been around here, he's been in the meetings here. One of the dearest men of God. It grew out of counseling. In all my counseling, I insisted my wife be nearby. That's a safe thing to do. Either next room or somewhere. Let me tell you about counseling. When you counsel people, I've enjoyed it. First thing is to do, make them feel at home. Loosen them up a little bit. They used to laugh at me if you offered them ice cream and cake or something when they came. Because usually they're bitter against each other or something. Loosen them up a little bit. You know, love them. Now I usually say this, especially a couple about to split. Wouldn't you like to have a perfect marriage before God? The last one I had, the fellow spoke up, professional man. Yes, I would. She was living in sin, living with another man, living in a room apart. Only reluctantly did she agree to talk. Beautiful young girl. "Well, yes," she said, I guess a proper marriage would be right. "Are you willing to pay the price?" He said he was. After a while, she said she was. You know, God brought them together. They're a marvelous couple now. He just sent me a picture not too long ago, a letter of children with their babies. He counseling. It takes a lot of brokenness before God. I usually say, "Now look, you're the most important person in the world to me at this time. I'm going to give you all the time that you need." I always let them speak first. While they speak first, I'm asking the Lord for a common platform where I can start. You're going to go out into that ministry. You're going to need it. You're going to have cases like that. But these are failures. The awful cost to the ministry for a pastor to be a castaway. It ruins his family, his wife, his children, the church. It hurts Christ. But ministers are especially vulnerable. Much more could be said. Magazine just came. It's January 1987. A pastor friend of mine turned 48 recently and immediately took leave of his senses. He left his wife of 25 years, bought a Porsche, got a perm. He got the perm. How about the wife got the perm? You mean he had his hair fixed up? Is that what it means?
Yes.
I'm not jealous or anything. I mean, a pastor friend of mine turned 48 recently and immediately took leave of his senses. He had left his wife of 25 years, bought a Porsche, got a perm, and a synthetic suntan, and moved in with a former parishioner, a 21-year-old girlfriend. And it goes on to tell of the awful heartache which came through that. And that's not unusual. That's not unusual. When you're going out in that type of ministry, you have to be armed and ready to be broken before God, to handle, and above all, you must have to watch yourself. And so that is God's way of victory over sin. And I mentioned to you, when this crisis comes, God will put a red light up there. And if you sin deliberately, you go through it. He puts the warning there. He warns you. If you go through that red light, you're on the devil's territory, you don't know what's going to happen. Yes.
It seems like every time we hear of these things, of a pastor leaving a church, asked to leave a church or any other, it's always for this type of sin. Now, is it because this is the easiest way to illustrate this, or is this the only kind of sin that pastors commit? Do the other sins lead to this?
Well, let me put it this way. If a man should tell a lie, say, get right with God, that would put him out of the ministry, especially. But there's something with the human body in God's sight, where your body is part of the body of Christ. Your flesh and bones are. Now, if you think that makes that part of a harlot or somebody else, that in God's sight is a terrible sin. God didn't destroy Sodom and Gomorrah because somebody was impatient, but because of that awful sin. Now, I think a pastor is especially susceptible to some sin and immorality because of the adoration of the women, because of the contacts in the hospital, because of that thing. But there are other sins just as well which can make a pastor's ministry fruitless, but won't put him out of the pulpit. Won't put him out. Yes, brother.
Are you saying that a sin that will put a pastor out of the pulpit is a different sin in God's sight?
No, I don't say that. But I do say this. Judging by the punishment for sin, some sins in God's sight are worse than other sins. I mean by that, he punished Sodom and Gomorrah for the awful sin of homosexuality. He destroyed a whole civilization because of that. Now, I mean, sin is sin. But some sins, that, like the murder or adultery, God looks upon them as especially hideous sins. In 1 Corinthians 9, we'll take that maybe at another time. I'm going to spend one whole session on Krishna and his body later on. Don't think that you're immune. In my graduating class, 1947, I went to seminary when I was later. One man in Haddonfield had to leave his church because of sin. Another man divorced his wife. Another man committed suicide. Others I could mention. There's a great casualty among seminary graduates. I mean, more than there should be. And I said this earlier, and I want to say it again. Young people about to start their life work, like seminary students, the devil makes a special aim to knock them out. Before Christ began one word of ministry, the devil attacked him. If the devil could knock him out, he wouldn't have had a ministry. And you want to be especially careful as you graduate, as you start your life work, of the attack of Satan. It will come. Now, God's grace will be sufficient. But especially, it's his plan to knock people out of the work. Such a godly man as F.B. Meyer wrote, and I read it. He said he was afraid one day he'd be a castaway because of the horrible temptations coming to him. Look at it. Though I believe one sin is greater than any other sin in God's sight, but God seems some sins worthy of more punishment than others. God destroys a civilization because of immorality. Well, you have 10 minutes break. I'll give you 11. Thank you.